Amos chapter 3, found on page 972 in your pew Bibles. Amos chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. And see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you. And your stronghold shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. This evening, as we return to this study of the book of Amos, we come again to God crying out to Israel. Israel had departed. Israel had given up the word of God. Israel had begun to become self-absorbed, thinking that all of her riches, her strength, and all of the honor that she seemed to wield in the world at that time was the product of her own efforts. And so she had become proud. And in her pride, she had become blind. And so as we look at chapter 3 this evening, the first thing that we will look at is, again, in testimony to her blindness in sin, she had forgotten that position of privilege that she once enjoyed. And so we'll look at what it was that constituted and testified to that position of privilege that once Israel had known. Two, as again she is blind in her sin and transgressions. We'll be looking at the ways in which God would seek to rouse her from her sin, that she might acknowledge Him, that she might see who it is that is the giver of these good and perfect gifts. And then the common call in the prophets that Israel would repent and turn away from her sins. Before this calamity would befall, before that adversary would come and utterly destroy, that God here is seeking to rouse her from her sinful slumber, that she might repent, turn from her sin, and that she might know the mercy of God. So let's look at our passage this evening. As we begin with verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. The first requirement of God put upon Israel is that they would use the ears that He has fashioned for them. That these utterances by the prophets that are themselves a manifestation and example of the love of God, that He does not leave it to men and women to seek to discern the will of God without the benefit of teachers, of prophets, of those who would proclaim the truth. We see this most abundantly when we look at that book of Judges, right? The book of Judges, where we see that cyclical nature of the people of God who will for a season, under the instruction of that one judge whom God would send into the world, recall the word of God and follow in obedience to it for a time. And then over time, we begin to see the tendency to stray, to forget, to overlook, to become consumed with the pressures and the diversions of this life. And all of a sudden we see that we have strayed far from the path laid out by that one whom God had sent. And we find ourselves again imperiled. Well, here is God saying, I continue, O Israel, to send to you these prophets to testify to you of the dangerous nature of the path that you are on. That if you would not stop and return to me, there is nothing but destruction and judgment that is before you. Those pleasures of the flesh, those delights of the eye, those comforts of this life, all will pass away and will be destroyed. And so the first thing He calls upon Israel to do is hear His word. Be attentive to it. Again, this should resonate with us today. As one of the greatest difficulties that we face in one of the most powerful and most well-to-do nations in the world is that there are so many comforts, so many busy things around us that can divert our gaze, that can so fill our ears with ringing, that though we have the free access to the Word of God, able each and every day to read it and to assemble freely to worship together and be taught from the Word, how easy it is for our ears to become full. And at the end of those times, whether it is in our time of reading and meditating upon His Word or attending to the worship of God, we leave that place not remembering a thing that has been presented. And O people of God, when that is happening, we are beginning down that path. We are setting ourselves up for those departures from that path laid out by Christ and imperiling ourselves. as we do not attend to the word, we do not seek to have that word written upon our hearts and our minds, that we would revisit it, that we would draw from it in the common occurrences of our daily life, in the thoughts and words and deeds of our life, that they would be so molded and transformed by the Word of God. And so in that sense, Israel is privileged amongst all the nations of the world to have been given the Word of God, to have the benefits of His prophets speaking the very Word of God to them. This is an evidence of that privileged position that they possess. For you and I who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been taken from a condition of being dead in our transgressions to being made alive and given minds that function and ears that function and eyes that see, you and I occupy a very privileged place. And we've been looking at that place of privilege in our various studies in the book of Revelation, haven't we? Where there we have been likened as the temple of God, as the bride of Christ, that we might understand and better appreciate that position of privilege that is ours in Him, and we might delight in it, and we might not lose sight of it. Well, there's another evidence of the privilege of Israel found here within that first verse, when he reminds them of the lengths that he has gone to free his people. He says, "I brought them up out of the land of Egypt." God repeats this a lot, doesn't he, within his word. He constantly is reminding us of the fact that it was him that after those 400 years, it was him who heard the cries and groans of his people that arranged in a most glorious way to deliver them from their captors and to utterly destroy those who at the time were the most powerful nation of the world. God did this. God chose Israel to be His own. And this too is another great evidence of the privilege of the people of God. And this is another one of those ways that we are reminded, again, of the great privilege that is ours, that God would send His only begotten Son into the world to die for me and for you who have faith in Him, to make you alive, to claim you as His own, to imprint His name upon your foreheads, that you might be identifiably His. And what are some of those markers that attest to that one who has claimed us? But it is a life that is transformed by the power of His Word, that stands out in stark contrast to all of those around us who walk in darkness, because what we live for and who we serve is so radically different from the world around us. And so we're reminded of this great privilege that is ours in Christ, a privileged position. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." As God is trying to break them free of their sinful patterns, God says, "You are the ones that I have chosen. It is you that I have known." Now, God could say He knew everyone in all of the earth, couldn't He? He is the Creator. They are the creature. He is ultimately responsible for all of them and all of us. But here He is addressing Israel's privileged position as that family, where his name would be pleased to dwell. And God, throughout his word, has shown us time and again that he delights to dwell in the midst of his people. It should be one of those reasons that causes us to yearn to gather every Lord's Day, morning and evening, for worship. Why? Because we know that when we gather, not only are we surrounded by our brothers and sisters, but Christ is with us. That as we worship, he is here in our midst. And any time that we can gather and be near that one who is our first love, ought that not to be our desire? You know, those of you who are married, think back to when you were engaged. Could you allow weeks to go by without engaging with your beloved? I mean, we would get pretty creative, wouldn't we, in trying to carve out time that we might make it possible to be with them or to be engaging with them in conversation. And yet, how easy it is for us in Christ to neglect the opportunities that we have to be with him, to know him. Why is it that we wanted to be around those that we loved? Because we wanted to get to know them. We wanted to go deeper. We wanted to know what made them tick. And that is what should drive us in our study of the Word. That as we would meditate upon the Word of God, as we would attend to it, as we would make use of those opportunities that he avails to us to be taught, that we might know him better. That our awe and reverence for him and our love of him might grow and multiply. You see, Israel wasn't doing that. Israel wasn't desirous of that company, those reminders of God. In fact, in many ways, she had put away all of those things that would remind her of God. She had set up in other ways false gods, false places of worship. She had pursued other loves than that one who had been and is and remains faithful, God alone. And so what's the consequence for Israel when she would forget that privileged position that she once occupied? We see that God's recourse is a disciplining hand. That God disciplines those whom he loves. And so he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Israel had thought God's eyes were dim, his arms were short, or even worse, that they were powerless. And she had grown confident in her sins. And God says, "You'll feel my hand. You'll feel my disciplining hand that I might turn you from your sins." Secondly, we see that Israel had failed to acknowledge God. Israel had perhaps fallen prey to what so many in our culture fall prey to, the idea of chance. That everything that happens in our life is just a chance. It's fate. And we overlook and do not attribute to God those things that are the act and work of God. We neglect to give him the glory that he is due. And so in order to impress this upon them, he puts out these various things. He says, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet?" It doesn't just happen that we walk together. And we know that two who would be walking down the same hallway, you've done this at work, perhaps a coworker is walking down the hall when you are, and it's not one of the coworkers that you have the greatest relationship with. Do you find yourself falling into step with them and walking through the hallway together? No, somebody adjusts their pace, don't they? They either speed up in order to get ahead of that one who is behind them, or they slow down lest an undesired conversation take place. He says there has to be agreement for them to walk together. And God is here alerting Israel. You're not walking in agreement. You're walking out of step with what I have been pleased to reveal to you, to give to you. You're walking out of step with the word that is intended for your good and your instruction. You are showing at every turn a desire to either speed up or slow down, lest you come upon me and are reminded of your sin. He says, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? It'd be a pretty foolish predator, wouldn't it, if the lion was to announce its position at all times. This isn't the way that a lion hunts. The lion lies in wait quietly until the prey is within its reach and its roar is saved for other purposes, in celebration when it has accomplished that end, or to announce its presence to others. But here it would be foolishness for them to roar in the forest. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Trumpets were used for several purposes, but one of the predominant purposes for trumpets was to announce the approach of the enemy, of an army about to attack. And when that trumpet would be sounded, hearts would race. How big is the army? How much time do we have? Are our fortifications strong enough to fend off this threat? He says it would be foolish if those in the city where the trumpet is blasting would fail to respond. And yet God is saying this to Israel, His people, the family that He has known, who have been sent prophet after prophet, teacher after teacher, judge after judge. And they're doing precisely that, ignoring the trumpet, ignoring the call to repent, and continuing on in their sin. We're blessed to serve a God who reveals Himself. That's no small thing. That is an amazing testimony to the love of God that He reveals Himself and that He preserves His revelation for us. That you and I don't have to wake up each day hoping we pick and do the right thing without instruction. Rather, He gives to us His word, which instructs us in every matter of faith and life, that we might act confidently, competently, in accord and in obedience to His word. And so God reveals Himself to His prophets. Now, Israel had begun to trust in her defenses. She had put great stock in the alliances that she had formed with neighboring nations. She looked with an aspiring eye to Syria and to Egypt and yearned to be powerful like them, or at the very least to enjoy them as her defense. And in so doing, she was overlooking that which was her greatest strength, that one who was a sure defense, the Lord God alone. And as we think in terms of what would cause a people to be so blind and so foolish, we're reminded of what is the nature of man in sin. They lack the capability, apart from Christ, apart from the enlivening work of God, to do any good. They can't understand it. You wonder why, when you have had opportunities in your life to proclaim the gospel to an unbeliever, you wonder why they look at you as if you had three heads, as if you're talking a foreign language, as if you've gone mad and you're talking gibberish. It's because in their blindness, in their condition of deadness, no matter how clearly you express it, the wisdom of God is but foolishness to them. And each one of us can attest to that. Each one of us can recall a time in our life when that is what we thought. It seemed quaint. It seemed like mere tradition. It didn't seem real, tangible, believable. But then God acted. And some here have described that as being a situation that was like the Lord turning on the light switch. And all of those things that once had been shrouded in darkness and been unclear, had seemed like foolishness, now made sense. And now contained not a message of consternation, but a message of hope and life. And removed that shroud of darkness and made my steps clear. God goes on, and he gives yet another warning to Israel. And each time that God gives a warning to Israel is another opportunity that he affords them to test his capabilities to be merciful. Each time that he would speak to them of the coming calamity is yet another opportunity that he affords them to repent, to turn from their sin. These warnings are yet another expression of his love. And so in verse 11 he says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your stronghold shall be plundered." Those things that you're putting your trust in, whether they be your 401ks, whether they be your jobs, your talents, your wisdom, your health, all of those things, if those are the things that we put our trust, will all fall away, will all fall into ruin. And we're foolish if those are the things in which we trust. God brings down these false strongholds that we might better see what it is that remains, that we might appreciate that which lasts, and that we might cling to him, that one who is our hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. We see the magnitude of the devastation that is to come. that what Israel is and what she will be left as when God's judgment is poured out is but a small part of what she once had been. And so we know that when those 10 tribes were scattered, we talked in terms of remnants. The few that were left, those scattered few that occupied the land after the others had been scattered throughout neighboring nations. All of those things were in fulfillment of what God had warned His rebellious people. He goes on and he again clarifies what is the nature of their sin. In the last verse, he says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on that day I punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground." He begins first with worship, putting down those false idols and restoring to himself right worship. A regular reminder for you and I of why it is that we give great attention to our worship. It's important that we worship in accord with how God has commanded, and that we don't become creative in our worship practices, seeking rather than to please God, to please ourselves. And he says, "I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end." Israel shall go from a situation of economic security and power. And we tend to think of those who make up the elite, those who have the summer and winter homes that they can travel between. Those whose homes are described here as being made of ivory shall perish, be done away with, as God would seek to bring his people back to himself, that they would be content in him and him alone. Let's look to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word, for the warnings that you offer, that we, Lord, may not ourselves grow dim in our seeing and not understand the various pressures that are exerted upon us by the world. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to keep our eyes trained upon Christ. Help us, Lord, to not only hear your word, but that your word would be written upon our hearts and our minds, that it would guide and instruct our thoughts, words, and deeds. And, oh Lord, if there is sin that has crept into our lives, though it may be buried in the recesses of our hearts and we think it is out of the eye of all those who are around us, Lord, may we be aware that your eyes are strong and you know the contents of every man's heart. And so, Lord, may you root out that sin. And may you give to us the resolve to flee from temptation, to utilize those means of escape that you supply so lovingly, that we might walk obedient to your word, to the glory of your name, and for a powerful witness to a world in need of that life-giver, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.